Good morning to you on this rainy Palm Sunday. My name is Steve Woodworth. I'm the director of discipleship and maybe not the best director of discipleship, as I figured out last week that on the same week I was scheduled to preach, I decided to teach in Sunday school on the topic of politics. So I pray for all of you that were there this morning that we might be able to make a nice transition now. A couple lessons from that. Number one, don't do that. And then number two, it is vitally important that we as a people recognize that we don't come here to hear from another human being. Now, I'm thankful for that, right? I'm another fallen human being with all sorts of crazy opinions and things that are yet redeemed. And we come here to hear from the word of the Lord. We hear God himself to come in our midst. That's the unique thing of gathering together. And so, as Obi had mentioned, we continue today with the story of the Passover feast. And if you want to turn with me to your Bibles, Exodus 12. Hope you covered the first half of the passage last week, and we'll continue today with verse 14 all the way through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. And then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children ask you, what do you mean by the service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the house of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in desperate need to hear from you, not from me. I pray whatever is true this morning would remain, whatever is false would fall away, and that in this moment, this temporal time right here as we gather, Lord, that you would do something eternal. That we would be a people who would leave looking more like Jesus than when we entered. His name we pray. Amen. Some of you perhaps would be very surprised to know that the movie I have seen more than any other movie throughout my entire life is The Sound of Music. Okay. I would probably be more surprised if someone did guess that. I would wonder what I was giving off that was leading you to believe that. Sound of Music. I grew up effectively by a single mother. My stepfather passed away when I was 13, and my mom thought the best way to raise two young, strapping young bucks like me and my brother was to just feed us a constant stream of musicals. My mom was a teacher. She was a music teacher. It's about the only kind of movies that she watched was musicals, and so every single year, a healthy dose of musicals was about the only thing that we watched. And so as a young man, and this started as early as I can remember, as a young man growing up in a town of less than 1,000 in rural New Hampshire, this was like my exposure to the whole world. I mean, everything. We didn't have the internet. We didn't have cable. We just had these movies and VHS tapes that went into this machine, and my mom would show us and sing along. And so it was really my entranceway into, like, the rest of the world. I assumed that these were pictures of what was going on. And so like The Sound of Music, it really was. It was my introduction to World War II and the atrocities of the Nazis. I remember having conversations with my mom about the flags that were hanging in the Admiral's house and why they were escaping, right? And so I learned everything I thought at that point about the Midwest through the Music Man in Oklahoma. I just thought that's like everybody out west, that's what they did. They sang, they danced, they ran around. I learned at an early age that not every single tornado in Kansas kills you, but some of them, like, they whisk you away and you're in a land of wizards and witches and the Lollipop Kids, right? And so I say all that to say that, it, especially where I was growing up, right, it's not a bastion of ethnic or religious diversity in rural New Hampshire. Everybody looked and sounded a lot like me, a Baptist kid in a Baptist church. And so it really was my first introduction to Judaism came through Fiddler on the Roof and Yentl. Those were my two exposures to it. And it was the most bizarre thing. I mean, I had more questions about those two movies than any other movies we watched. For some reason, I could buy into the fact that there was a place called Oz out there more than I could this strange ritual around this Passover meal, about the Shabbat, right? And all the songs and dancing, the candles, the weird hairdresses, all of that stuff. This is foreign land to me. And that oftentimes is the way that we come to the Old Testament. And so we're in this passage today, and it just seems so removed from us, so ancient, so distant. How in the world could this Passover meal mean anything to us? How in the world could this be relevant to our current lives? It could make us think, as one prominent pastor has written recently, that when it comes to stumbling blocks to faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list. Put simply, he writes, when people struggle to believe, the Old Testament is usually the culprit. Now, I don't believe that that is the least bit true. I think there's lots of reasons people don't believe, but maybe you have felt a tinge of that in your own life. That as you have walked through, and maybe you have tried a dozen times, as I have too, to go through a read through the Bible in the year, and you come to that crazy book of Leviticus, right? And that's sort of, everything sort of just slows on down, and then you just can't wait to get to the New Testament, that all sorts of passages, it just seems like the distance between them and us is so great, it's impossible to get on the other side. But here's the reality, and many other people have said this, is that the best commentary for the New Testament is the Old Testament. Now, we cannot possibly understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, that everything about it is foreshadowing, it's opening our eyes, it's illuminating. And let's keep in mind that Jesus the Christ came as a Jewish man. He lived his life, he ministered, he died. He never read a single word of the New Testament, ever. And much of the New Testament church did not have the New Testament scriptures. It was living in those times. The Old Testament is vital to our understanding about who we are today at this time. We do not divorce ourselves from it. It is vital. And so I want us to look at it through those eyes, that these are written here, recorded for us by Moses and the people of Israel, that someday, thousands and thousands of years ahead, we would be reading these words and it'd be just as important to us as it was to them. That's how I want to start today. So that's a long introduction, but I think it's important because we can get lost in some of this terminology and ritual of it all. In verse 14, the writer says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And this is the call to action. Hobie had mentioned this last week, that for those that have been walking with us through this book of Exodus up to this point, for the most part, Israel's been a pretty passive player in this story. They've been protected. They've been off in the distance. God has set them aside in a land called Goshen. And they've been watching this unfold. And God has been saying, you just wait. You just wait. You just wait. It's coming. I've got more to do. Pharaoh's hardening his heart. I've got more to do. You just watch and wait. And now, he says, now it's time for you to act. And Hobie had walked us through last week about the meaning of the fact that they're put on their belts, wear their shoes. You be ready to go because now is the time. All of this time you've been waiting, now is the time to act. And you can see, again, some of the urgency here, how serious it is that again and again, I hope that the words that stuck out to you the most are the fact that it says, if you eat any of this leavened bread, you're going to be cut off from the people of Israel. Twice it says that. That you'll be cut off. That if you are a person who is found to be nibbling on some bread that has yeast in it, you're going to be cut off from the people of Israel. That's how serious this is. And so we want to look in deep today and say this has ramifications for all time for us. This is not one thing that happened once. This is a statute forever for the people of Israel to remember. And so what I believe that as we press into it today, what it might mean for us, three things that helps us to reflect, repent, and remember. So last week, Hobie was able to put together some alliteration, and I just wanted him to know that I could do it too. I promise we're not going to do this every single week. That'd be really cheesy, but it does fit this week. Three things we want to study here: to reflect, to repent, to remember. So reflection. And we're going to spend the majority of our time, Hobie talked a great deal last week about the Passover lamb. We'll spend a lot of our time this week talking about this idea of the leavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. What is unleavened bread, first of all? Excuse me. Unleavened bread, simply put, bread without yeast in it. Okay, doesn't rise. It's really just flour and water. It's not very tasty. Anybody here, show of hands, ever had unleavened bread before? Yeah, it's disgusting. We don't do it normally, right? We would do it as a part of our services every single year at the church I grew up in. The kids would do it in Sunday school. They'd make some. We'd eat it. We'd all talk about how disgusting it is. And they use it as this sort of metaphor for the fact that, again, this was not a meal that they were celebrating in order to enjoy the meal for the meal itself. They were getting sustenance. They were heading out to the wilderness. They were taking off. So the first thing that we learn about the use of unleavened bread, as Hobie mentioned last week, is just the hastiness of this departure. So that's the reason for it, first and foremost. They didn't have time for the bread to rise. They got to get up, they got to go, they're going to stand up and eat this meal, and they're going to rush out. But I think spiritually as well, there's incredibly deep things, because unleavened bread shows up again and again and again throughout the scriptures all the way to the New Testament. This becomes in some ways almost a technical term for the Old and New Testament writers to speak about some things that have to do spiritually with our lives. So first, hasty departure, but then second, represents evil, rot, and decay, the opposite of unleavened bread. This leavened bread yeast represents evil, rot, and decay, right? That the bread that has yeast in it is going to go bad far quicker. And so there's this sense throughout even the New Testament where Paul says, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." That there are some evil desires, there's some evil values, there's some perspectives out there in the world that are corrupting you. And so yeast is this exposed thing that comes in and ruins the whole loaf. And Jesus himself would say later to his disciples, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So one of the ways that Jews would think about this leavening, and rabbis would write about it later, is the puffiness of it, that it causes the bread to swell and to grow. And they said that this was symbolic of the fact that for those of us, especially like the Pharisees that thought they knew everything, that the leavening of the Pharisees, especially on the disciples, would corrupt them, cause them to be arrogant. But also there is this idea that unleavened bread represents purity, unstained, undefiled. The passage Hobie read this morning from 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So already in the New Testament, Paul and others are taking this idea of the unleavened bread of the Passover and bringing it over into a very important spiritual sense for us, the believers of Christ today, that the unleavened bread is that of sincerity and truth, pure, undefiled. Now it makes mention in this passage, on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. Clean it out. Clean it out. Here's an interesting thing. And so in many ways, the Pharisees, they would take any rule that they found in the Old Testament, and you know this if you've been around the church for a while, and they would extend it and they'd put boundaries about it to make sure that in no possible way could you ever defile this law. And the same is true today. So the Passover feast continues to be celebrated year after year. It's a centerpiece for the people of Jewish descent. And what they will do as they prepare for this section of the feast, because this is, again, this is a time period within that time of feasting, is that they clean their house for an entire month. Good Jews do this, not all of them. But you can go online and you'll have these step-by-steps. There's websites that will tell you how to do it, and it's extreme. And so the first step for every good Jewish person as they prepare for the Feast of Unleavened Bread a month before is they scatter and they go out through every single room of the house, and room by room, they get down on their hands and knees, and they even look in the cracks of the boards. They look in the windowsills. You have to go through every single coat and clothing throughout your whole house to see if there's any morsel of leavened bread. Any kind of cookie or cracker or crumb, you got to clean it out. And then once you've done that in a room, it's declared clean and off limits. You can't eat in there again. And they do that room by room. And then the day before, what they'll do is they'll spend the entire day in the kitchen. And it's an amazing ritual where they'll take actually boiled water and they'll pour it over the tabletop. And they'll do the same exact thing. They'll clean out their entire refrigerator, their entire freezer. And then what they do is they take any utensil throughout the year that has been used to touch something that has yeast in it, and they have to give it away to a non-Jew. They can get it back afterwards, but it has to be a non-Jew that holds on to it for a time period. And then they take out their Passover utensils that have been untainted, and they use it for that. But that's how serious they take it. And for them, this is the time of reflection. That's why I said this is about reflection. It's about taking stock of what's going on in their internal world. And it's saying, like, all the things that defiled us this year, that throughout the year, cookies and crumbs and all sorts of yeast have flowed into this house. And it is time to clean house. It is time to clean out and to start all over again. Thoroughly clean it. But most importantly here, Jesus himself uses it in a positive sense. He told them a parable, his disciples, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So this unleavened bread, it represents this vital importance for our need for reflection, to explore our own interior worlds. And it fits for us right now, especially at a time like this. We're in the last week of Lent, and this has been a season set aside as we prepare for the resurrection, that we too would be cleaning out the leaven, so to speak. That we would look at the places in which our actions and our values and our desires, all the ways that we have been influenced and way we have let the yeast come in. And Jesus is saying, in the same exact way that that yeast has gotten into you, I want you to get into the world. That's the way that Jesus expresses it, that you too can be yeast. You can be the positive yeast. You can be the yeast that I have hid in the flour jars. That you are the ones that can be sent out, and you can have the same influence on the world for good that it often has in your life for harm. That's what he pictures here. And so he's saying, would you move out into this world today to spread his kingdom? We read the Confession of Faith today from the Heidelberg Catechism. Speaking of the Lord's Prayer, it says, your kingdom come, means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. And not just us, but in the sphere of influence that you have put us. How are we to be the yeast in the places where he has placed us? In essence, what Jesus is saying here as he makes mention of the fact that this parable means that each of his disciples has been hidden in the flour, that you and us, that we as a church need to think that we have been a people who have been hid in the flour, so to speak, of Northeast Georgia. Right here, you've been placed, he's saying, that for each of my people, that I called you before the foundations of the earth, that I gave you a name and I gave you a purpose for my kingdom, that you have been redeemed for a reason, and that is now that I can take you and I can hide you. I can hide you like yeast in flour, that it would spread, he says. And so it is here in our own midst that somebody like Gus Hames has been hidden in the world of insurance right here, like a secret agent, right? That on the outside, he's going to work every single day, he's making a living, he's taking care of his family, but really, really what he's here for, the reason he's been hidden right here is to spread the kingdom of God. Now, Brian Patterson goes to work every single day disguised as a business owner of a landscaping company. But really what he's here doing is building the kingdom of God. And we could go on. We could talk about lawyers, and we could talk about those in the medical field, those that are fostering children, mothers who are at home who are breeding more yeast to be hidden in the kingdom here. That every single one of us acts as a part of the hidden yeast. That our true calling, our deeper calling, the real reason we are here is not what we do externally every single day, but those are just conduits. They are the deeper calling that we have to be the yeast where we are. How do we do that effectively? How do we really do that effectively? How do we ensure that we are into the world more than the world is in us, as Jesus would say? And this passage teaches us much about what it means to truly repent. That it might mean that for many of us that we examine this year, that we are cleaning out our house, that we're taking stock of all the yeast that has gotten inside of us and how little of the yeast we have performed outside of ourselves into this world, and we might have to repent and say, Lord, I have fallen short. I have not recognized that calling. There are many things that have taken my identity more than first and foremost a kingdom bearer. So we're told in this passage in verse 21, then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, touch the lintel, the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out the door until his house in the morning. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Marked out, he says. The people of God, those that have been hidden in the flower, the kingdom bearers of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, have been marked out, and marked out uniquely here. This phrase has captured me all week. When he sees the blood, the Lord will pass over. When he sees the blood. One of the commentators I read this week said, rescue from the angel of death didn't happen by a prayer or by fasting or a good work. It was accomplished by a life given on behalf of others. The Lord looked for blood. That does not make me feel comfortable. And my kids and my wife will probably laugh. I regularly pass out when I have to get a shot, right? I don't like blood. I don't like talking about blood. And so for a guy like me, even from an early age, I used to fantasize all the time and think out loud sometimes, Lord, why couldn't it have been any other way? It seems like that's the most arbitrary thing. You could have chosen anything you wanted to cleanse your people, and you chose blood. I used to imagine sometimes, why couldn't it be that when somebody prayed the prayer or came to faith, they could walk outside and some sort of cleansing rain would fall on them or something? Right? Seems like there is other ways out there. But here's the reality. This is what is demanded for treason. This is what it looks like. This seems like a harsh penalty, but the reality is this. This gives us a picture of the gravity and the weight of what it means to be in the presence of a fully holy God that demands perfection of a people who cannot be perfect, who have turned their backs on God, who are born with a heart hating God. This shows us the depth of the consequences. But even in this sin, even in our sin, even in the sin that demands this kind of sacrifice, God is protecting us. Right? The people inside the house are not being destroyed because of their sin. They're being protected, that blood, even as much as it is a marker to us of what we deserve, it is not what we get. That becomes the motivation for us to be a kind of people that tell a different story about the kingdom of God. It is not the people inside the house, it's the people covered by the blood, and God sees the blood, and he does not strike the people that are inside of it, but he goes over it. And he forgives, and he loves on the people who are inside of it. Because God says, I've got a call on your life. So oftentimes we think this and live perhaps in this way, that God has passed over this house, that he's seen the blood of Jesus Christ, and now when the plague is over, I can walk out of the house and I can do whatever I want now. I'm a free person. But God is very clear in this passage. He says, you have been set free for a reason. And in fact, the New Testament will pick up on this and they'll say, they'll even use the word slavery. You were a slave to sin, and now Jesus Christ has freed you, and you can be, you get to be, you are called to be a slave to righteousness. We just have a different master now. And so God is freeing these people, not so that they could go live in Egypt however they wanted to, but the explicit purpose of walking out that front door, walking across the Red Sea and going to the wilderness and worshiping him. That's why he's freeing them. We are freed for a purpose, and that demands from us a sincere kind of repentance that says, Lord, everything within me has taken apart. All this yeast coming in, I've wanted it all. I've consumed as much as I possibly can. In my heart and in my mind and in my affections, I've let the world come in. And Lord, I have not taken seriously the call of my life that you have saved me and redeemed me for a purpose. And that is that I might be hidden now in a new place to tell this story. And what God tells us here in the Old Testament about a people marked out, Jesus tells us in the New Testament, are people hidden in the flower. And God has not hidden me here so that I would build my own kingdom, but build his. And the need for perpetual repentance comes from, as John Calvin has said, has been quoted many times by saying, our hearts are idol factories. Again and again, right? This is not a one-time event. That this is annually. This is a routine of our lives, that we would be a people that would recognize that we have been given a freedom. So often, we take that freedom to mean that God is going to bless me in my life and my endeavors and give me the American version of the Christian life that I desire. Again and again, we see that. And this is the pain-taking story of Israel. Because remember what's going to happen here without going too far. These are the people who have just gone through all of these plagues. The blood has been written over their lives. They have been saved. They have been redeemed. And what they are going to do in just a short time, as soon as they get out, anybody who knows the story, the gold that they were told to plunder last week is going to get melted down, and they're going to give all the thanks for their salvation to a golden statue of a cow. Having gone through all of this, that's going to be their natural reaction, is to turn back again to idols. And so it is with us. And we need again and again to be reminded of that. And that the Passover meal, this annual reminder of the need of the death of something that is perfect when I am not, continually in front of us. And this is what true repentance looks like. It marks our lives is with a people that have shoes on, a belt, and we're ready to go constantly. We're always aware. We're always ready to be a part of what God is doing right there around us in the midst of our communities, our families, our friends, our businesses, that we are a people who are deeply aware all the time. We're alert. We're sober-minded and ready to be a part of what God is doing. Finally, we are told this, that we are be a people that need to remember. Remember, he says. Abraham Heschel, he's a famous American Jewish rabbi, one of the most influential Jewish theologians in all the 20th century. And he writes this. He says, much of what the Bible demands can be comprised in one imperative. Remember. Remember. Again and again, because we are a people who so easily forget. As we just mentioned about Israel and what we've seen in our own lives, that we, having been a redeemed people, how many of you have experienced the grace of God, and then within hours, within weeks, within days, again, you've stumbled right back into the same exact sin. Remember, God says. Remember, it's part of the reason, perhaps the most important reason, that we gather like this every single week. As Hobie had mentioned, that we were people that, for lack of a better word, have been just absolutely attacked by the yeast of this world all throughout the week, shaping our hearts, shaping our desires, shaping everything that we think about, sex, marriage, money, success, whatever it might be. And we come here to remember. To remember the truth, to remember the gospel, to remember our true identity and what God has to say about the lives that we're living. The writer of Exodus says, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel and Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Year after year after year, this was celebrated. Every single year. Again, one of the high marks of the Jewish calendar is the Passover. I don't know of any other feast that is more important to the Jewish people than the Passover. And so all those centuries leading up to Jesus, and even after Jesus, and even today, the Passover meal, again and again and again. But here's the reality. God knew, even as he instituted it that night, even as he called these people to mark this out on their calendar year after year after year, the reality was that God knew even that night that no matter how many goats, no matter how many lambs were killed, no matter how many bulls were put on the altar, it would never be enough. Never be enough. Year after year after year, going outside, selecting the lamb, killing it, spilling the blood. It would never be enough. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know the exact author of the book of Hebrews, but we do know this, that he's writing to a group of Jews who have decided to head back to Judaism, or at least they're being tempted to. And he's making the case for Christianity, and this is what he says. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of our sins every single year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. It saved them for the night, but wouldn't save them for eternity. Cleanses the sins of the days and of the years ceremonially, but not for all eternity. So while the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt that night freed them from all evil oppressors bent on their destruction, you know what it didn't free them from? And what it could never free you and me from is the evil oppressor that lives right inside this heart in yours. It is the fact that every single one of us is born with our faces turned away from God, bent on destroying his name, hating him, that we are the ones that are the enemies of God. And no amount of blood could change that if it's only coming from a lamb or a goat. In fact, what it would take is the death of God's firstborn son to free us all from the evil oppressor that dwells inside of me. And it's appropriate that we this week would be thinking about this as we come to the celebration of Palm Sunday, because perhaps no place in history is it more clear our divided hearts than on a day like today. That our dual desires to be a people who are walking and leading in the kingdom, and yet are fickly connected to the evil intentions of this world. After Jesus strode into Jerusalem as a king seated on a donkey to cheering crowds that were chanting, "Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna in the highest," which means quite simply, "Would you save us? Would you save us?" And the people there on the sidelines, they were waving those palm branches that our children had this morning. And under Roman oppression, those were the very symbol of Israel of the day. It would be the equivalent of the people standing on the sidelines of a parade waving the American flag. And they were saying, "Finally, the Messiah has come. Finally, you can come and save us. God, for years and years, you have promised the Messiah. And now Rome is going to be overthrown. And we, the Israelites, are going to be back on top again. Finally, our political, geographical hero has come, the King." And then Jesus walks into the temple, overturns their tables, chases out the money changers. He is not the Savior they were expecting. And this same crowd that is up on the hillside that is chanting, "Would you save us? Would you save us?" then turns on Jesus before Pontius Pilate and begins chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Man, that is a picture of our hearts, is it not? "Jesus, will you come and save me? Jesus, will you do this? Jesus, you are what I am looking for this. And if you don't meet my expectations, crucify him, crucify him." You know, I have a close friend who's in the Anglican Church, and one of the traditions they have is that they actually hold on to these palm branches for the entire year. They put them in a prominent place, and then before Lent of the next year, on Ash Wednesday, they come together as a church and they burn those down to ashes, and those become the ashes that they put on their foreheads as they declare from dust to dust. Because it's a reminder to them. And it's a reminder to each one of us as we look at that palm branch. My expectations. Jesus, you better meet my expectations. And yet, the Jews and Gentiles together came together chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." So what is it that we remember then? We remember not only the fickleness of our own heart, how quickly we can turn on Jesus, but ultimately what he has done about that problem. Because on that day, when they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," the final Passover was enacted. And Jesus brought his disciples up to a borrowed room of a friend, and there he broke the unleavened bread. He drank the wine with them. And then outside the city gates, the Jews and the Gentiles took the final Passover lamb, and they crucified him. And they took his blood, and they put it on the lintels. They put it on the wood and the doorposts. In that day, when the angel of death came, it did not pass over when it saw the blood, but instead, the Father turned his face away. That's what we remember when we look at the Passover meal. That it's a final exodus that it was always pointing towards. That we remember the first Passover so that we can live in the final Passover. That we study the first exodus so that we can live in the final exodus. So that it makes sense for us. That God was telling a story, if we said again and again, hundreds of years in the making, that even in these pages, the first few pages of the books of the Bible, God was saying, a day is coming. A day is coming when my people will experience a new Moses and a new Exodus that will be for all eternity. No more lambs will die because the Lamb died. This is what God calls us to remember. And here's the reality, friends. It's not a difficult story to tell. That every single story that is being told on the movie screen and in musics and in our everyday conversation, we find the gospel. There is no better story that we can tell. We can't find one. In his book, drawing on this exact fact, Frederick Buechner writes this: "It is a world of magic and mystery, deep darkness, flickering starlight. It is a world where terrible things happen, wonderful things too. It's a world where goodness is pitted against evil, love against hate, order against chaos, and a great struggle where it is often hard to be sure who belongs to which side because appearances are endlessly deceptive." But he says, in the end, good and evil alike become known by their true name. He writes, that is the fairy tale of the gospel. With, of course, he writes, one crucial difference from all other fairy tales, which is that the claim made for it is that it is true. That it is true. That it not only happened once upon a time, but has kept on happening ever since and is happening still. You, my friends, you've been hidden throughout the world to tell this story. And as the writer of Exodus reminds us, when you come to the land that the Lord will give you right here in Northeast Georgia, in the calling and in the sphere of influence that God has given you, you shall keep this service. And when people ask you, when people ask you about the life and about the hope, and people ask you, what do you mean by this? You tell them the story. You tell them the story of the Passover. Tell them the story about the Exodus. Tell them about the Lamb that took away the sins of the world. Tell them about the fairy tale that is absolutely no fairy tale at all because it is true. Let us pray. Lord, you have given us a glimpse, even in the pages of the Old Testament, Lord God, that have illuminated for our lives what it means to be kingdom bearers in the world that is to come, that is coming right now, Lord, that it is true that in the first Passover, Lord God, we get glimpses of the final Passover, that in the first Exodus, we get to be a part of the last and the final Exodus, and we invite others to come with us. Lord, wherever you have hidden us, would you help us to be bearers of the good news of the kingdom that has come? In Jesus' name, amen.